there are a large number of men that we could get or that we could ask to speak. There's a good number of evangelists in the Oklahoma and Texas area, as well as many men from this area, Alabama, Georgia, Mississippi, Tennessee, that speak and, you know, take turns doing such and do a good job at it. So for me, actually, one of the challenges of putting something like this together is trying to find the right individuals for the subject. I think that so far, from everything that I've heard, that we had the right individuals for the subject, you know, that were picked. I think that we will continue to hear the some of the same stuff as far as the quality and the substance when Brother Mike Hall gets up here in just a minute. We've all had something to eat, and we all have full bellies, and it's hard not to eat too much when you're at Patty's. I understand that completely. And so I wanted to choose somebody that I knew would jump up and down and scream and holler and do flips and stuff like that. And so, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and put all this pressure on you, Mike. We expect you to, you know, do stuff like that. And but Mike is an individual man that I haven't known for a very long time. Just known him for a few years and spent some time with him. He is a full-time evangelist. He is from Purcell, Oklahoma. His wife, Joanna, daughter, Rebecca, son, Corbin. On his bio, he stated that he has been an evangelist since 1998, and previous to that, he was a school teacher. He obeyed the gospel sometime around 91, shortly thereafter is when he started speaking. He said in the middle of 1992 that he gave his first sermon. Now, as Lindell did, he also, asking him, you know, into somebody that was influential or that was important to their life, he actually called it a cliche, Lindell. I hate to say that, but that's what he called it himself. But he said that what he really thought was most important to him was his family. I believe that any good evangelist, any good Christian, that is going to be temporarily the most important thing in your life. Because as an evangelist, as a leader, we're responsible to a certain degree. I mean, it's responsibility to teach and raise our children, and so it should be very important to us. One of the things that, as Sean and Lindell, as they mentioned and they talked about, and Lindell spoke about this specifically, was the idea of being afraid to go out, being afraid to approach someone, and, you know, and having that fear. And but I oftentimes wonder if it's actually a matter of us being afraid of the truth. You know, being afraid of actually standing up for something, being afraid of being consistent. You think of all of the successful evangelists, successful men and women that have brought people into congregations, that have helped lead a lot of people to Christ. You think of those people, and is there any one of them that didn't firmly, strongly believe in the truth and wasn't afraid to speak that truth? They're not afraid of it. I hope that we can have comfort and security in the truth and not be afraid of it and continue on in our lives. Brother Mike, we are very fortunate and we're glad that you saw fit to be here, and we're going to turn the services over to you at this time.
Very thankful for the opportunity to be here and be with you. Certainly excited about getting the chance to stand before you and share with you some of God's Word. I don't know how much jumping and screaming and shouting I'll be able to do, but I'll do the best I can. And if you promise to keep me awake, I'll try to do the best I can to keep you awake this afternoon. As John started this morning, he talked about what he was dreaming and scheming for back in 1985 and mentioned that that wasn't what I was dreaming and scheming of. I promise you he was right. In 1985, I wasn't dreaming and scheming, at least not about becoming an evangelist. I was dreaming and scheming, but it's something completely different. It wasn't until 1991 that I met a young lady by the name of Daphne Lanoux that I worked with. And she kept approaching me and asked me, said, "Do you want to go to church with me?" And I kept saying no. And she just kept pestering me until I finally thought, you know, if I don't go to church, this girl's not going to ever quit bothering me to go to church with her. I agreed to go to church with her that Sunday evening, and I walked in, and lo and behold, the first preacher in the Church of Christ I ever heard was Sean Zeebaugh. And I don't know if he remembers the sermon or not, but he had a big old rock sitting on the communion table, and the first words out of his mouth was, "This rock has more faith than anybody in this room." And I thought, these people are a bunch of loony birds and all that. I don't remember all the sermon that he gave that day, but I do remember that by the end of it, I thought, well, that's a pretty good sermon. That's not bad at all. And it was after the assembly that brought me back. Sean was a good teacher back then, not as polished as today, but I'll be honest and tell you, it wasn't the preaching that brought me back the next Wednesday and the next Sunday. What brought me back to visit that congregation again and again was the care of the members, that they had one for another, that the interest they showed in me. And I stuck around long enough to hear the gospel and to obey the gospel. And I'm very thankful for that, and I'm very thankful for this topic that I've been given to discuss with you this afternoon, evangelism from a congregation's perspective. You know, we've heard this morning a little bit from Sean about leadership, specifically about evangelists. I'm going to put them in the category of leadership, and hopefully before I'm done today, you'll understand why I did that. But one aspect of evangelism is leadership that we heard about. And we heard from Lindell also the responsibility to membership, and I can see that in the conversion of my own life, how that there was the leadership, the role of the church working together and functioning together, and what that leadership was trying to accomplish at that congregation, and the work of that individual, Daphne, who invited me to church and helped end up setting up a Bible study with me and eventually Sean Zeebaugh, and Sean and her ended up getting married. Daphne doesn't mind me telling that story. Sean don't like it. But those two things working together led to my conversion, and the reality is that those two things working together result in evangelistic congregations. And I don't think it needs to be stated over too much again, but we've heard this morning how important evangelism is, and certainly evangelism has a very important role to a congregation. It is, if I could say it this way, the lifeblood of a congregation. Sean and Lindell both shared stories of congregations where that stopped happening, and we hear these stories about the congregations that are either dead or dying because they stopped evangelizing. Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 10 that He came to seek and to save the lost. And certainly we know that's the mission of the church, is to follow the example of Jesus, that we ought to be about the business of seeking and saving the lost. And congregation evangelism is about that, about seeking and saving the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not a individual thing, but a collective body of believers working towards that goal in a community, in an area that they're living in and working in. You know, in Matthew, the 28th chapter, part of this passage was read earlier today. I want to go ahead and finish it. Beginning in verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus gives what we often refer to as the Great Commission, and when we turn to this, we often focus on this going and teaching, that element of going and making disciples, and say, see, we're supposed to be evangelistic. And certainly that's true, that one of the elements of the Great Commission is this element of evangelism. But I want you to notice that the second part of this is to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That one of these that we would call making disciples, evangelism, the teaching them to observe all things, or how to observe all things, we might call discipleship. And while it might seem that those two things are contrasting one with another, the reality is they're not, that they're actually complementary towards one another. The reality is that we're going to produce evangelistic congregations, we have to be in the business of taking care of the responsibilities that God gave us. That as we work on discipling people and maturing them into the Christians that God has called them to be, it's going to produce an effort of evangelism. As we reach out in that community and bring more people in, it's going to produce more disciples that need to be discipled and matured. And it's an ongoing cycle that God has set up. And if we're going to talk about evangelistic congregations, I want us to focus today, for my part of this is to discuss the element of this discipleship and how we can create these congregations that have that evangelistic nature to them. That we can create these congregations that are full of people that are not only right with God themselves, but they also develop a love for the souls of men, because that's where evangelism really starts. That we care that there's people out there that are lost and dying and going to hell. That we don't just sit back and think, well, I made it, too bad for them. But that it makes a difference in our life. And the way that we get to those Christians at that point is through maturity and them developing and understanding it to become the Christians that God has called them to be. And hopefully that we get done today, you can see that the mission of the church to go out and seek and save the lost and then to teach them all things whatsoever God has commanded is a complementary mission that works hand in hand. That these two things work together. You know, the reality is that biblical discipline or discipleship starts with leadership. If we're going to take a congregation and mature it to the point where individuals are concerned about their fellow man, we have to understand that it starts at the very top. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning there in verse 11, the Bible says, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. That word perfecting means equipping. So John talked about all these offices this morning, and then goes on the next verse and tells us why He gave them. For the equipping of the saints. These offices weren't given just to do all the work, but they were given to go out and equip the saints. Why? For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we all come to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man, under the measure and stature and fullness of Christ. That's the responsibility of leadership. And certainly we see these offices given for this work to equip these individuals, that they can go forth and do that work. If you continue to read down in verse 16, it talks about the body growing and edifying itself in love. How does it do that? How does the body grow? How does it edify itself? Well, it edifies itself when the members are working. Well, how do the members know how to work? That's leadership's responsibility, to help develop the young Christians, to take them from babes in Christ to the point where they're able to handle solid food. Meat is the Bible calls it. And certainly these offices are given for that. But not only, I don't want to, when I say leadership, I don't want to leave it just at these offices. I also want to include the mature Christian. That is one that is at the meat in the Word. Notice Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. The Bible says, let us consider one another, provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Notice what it talks about here that we're to do. We're to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. It's taking a person that's a babe in Christ and helping them learn how to study the Bible and helping them learn how to share that gospel with someone else. Is that a good work? Certainly I would say it is. We're to consider one another, to provoke one another to these good works, to evangelism, to serving God with our whole life. Mature Christians have that responsibility not to just say, sit back and say, well, I've got it all figured out, but to turn back to those that come behind them and help them figure it out, help them learn how to do that work. It's a responsibility of leadership to be able to take these individuals and help them mature that they might in turn do the same again. You know, at the end of the day, what we want to create in our congregations is an environment of love and acceptance and growth. In 2 John verse 5, John writes, says, I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which you have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. You know, that's what God's desire is for us, is that we're in an environment that has love one for another, and a place where Christians can mature and work. I think it only makes sense when you stop and think about it, that when a Christian is in a good situation, they're going to grow. Think about a flower planted in the desert. Little rain, shallow soil, little nutrients in the soil. That flower struggles just to survive, let alone worry about reproducing. It's struggling just for its own survival. But take that same flower and plant it in a rich moisture, deep with the nutrients and the rain and the water that it needs. And what's that flower do? Not only does that flower thrive, that flower also can reproduce and plenish, and pretty soon you have a whole field of flowers. And it's no different for Christians. When they're in a situation where they're struggling just to survive, just to hold on and not walk away from the church themselves, they're not going to be evangelistic. They're not going to reproduce. Leadership has that responsibility to create an environment of love, an environment of acceptance, an environment of growth where people know that they're cared about, that they're free to develop and plant those deep roots. Whether it be the elders and deacons, whether it be an evangelist working with a congregation, whether it be the mature Christians of a congregation, that's your responsibility to help that situation be where those young Christians can begin to grow and develop. And if we're going to talk about congregational evangelism or the congregation's perspective on evangelism, the reality is that when the body is put together and is functioning the way that God designed it to, it's going to grow. That's how God designed it. That if the body is healthy and functioning, it'll grow. It'll be evangelistic. Christians will mature and develop. And that's why if we're going to have evangelistic congregations, we've got to start and look at the body and examine the body. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, the Bible says, "For if the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And we need to start looking at the body and examine it and say, what is it's going on here? Are we functioning? Are we doing the right things that God's asked us to do? And instead of asking the question of why can't we grow, what we need to be asked is, what's actually holding us back from growing? Why aren't we growing? Isn't the question. But what's holding us back? What are we not doing that God wants us to be doing? Or what is it that we're doing that God doesn't want us to be doing? When we begin to function as a body that God designed, it's going to grow naturally. That's how God designed the body, that it would grow naturally. Ephesians, the chapter 4 that we just noticed earlier, talks about that very principle, that the body is going to design to grow. And often we get so concerned with numbers in the pews and how many people are showing up, and we get so caught up in a numbers game that we forget our responsibility isn't to worry about the numbers. Sean read this verse and had it as part of his. I want to mention it again. For the Bible says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." You know, God didn't put you and I in the business of increase. That's God's job. I think all too often we get worried about whether God, we think God's doing the right kind of job and how good He's doing, instead of focusing on the job that God gave us. Plant and water. That's what we need to be busy doing. That's what the congregation needs to be busy doing. Collectively planting and watering, and let God do what God's supposed to do and give the increase. His Word will work. His Word is effective today just as it's always been. And we need to focus on our responsibilities of planting, of watering, of doing exactly that which God has called us to do. And in doing so, we remove those growth-restricting problems and the body begins to function as God designed it to. And instead of placing emphasis on growth, we ought to be placing emphasis on the health of the congregation. What are we doing here? Are we doing the kind of things that we ought to do? Because when a congregation is healthy, they grow the way God wanted to. Now, I don't know anybody that's a part of a congregation that says, "Well, I don't want to grow." I know some are kind of stubborn. Sean mentioned those. Well, they can come find us. But even those people have a general desire to see the congregation grow. But I want us to understand that desire alone is not enough. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 10, the Bible says, "If the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct." You know, you can go out there with an axe and you can wail away all day long on a tree. And if it's a dull axe, you're going to wear yourself out and you're going to get tired and probably not going to get the tree cut down. But wisdom would say, "Hey, you know what? Sit down, stop, take a few minutes and sharpen that edge. Then go cut that tree down. It's profitable to drill." So if we want to grow, we need to focus back on the health of the congregation and say, what are we lacking? What is it that we need to develop and do that God wants us to be doing? And that's where that training that Sean talked about kicks in. You know, I find a very interesting passage in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, where Paul is talking about planting and watering. In verse 10, he went on and said, "According to the grace which God has given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." You know, Paul categorized himself as a wise master builder. He wasn't sloppy. He wasn't shoddy in his work. Rather, he was dedicated enough to his task to learn to become an expert, to become skilled in building. And certainly, we need to take the time to learn and to teach others how to become these wise master builders. The reality is that churches grow by the power of God through the skilled effort of His servants. I want to say that again. Churches grow by the power of God through the skilled effort of His servants. By people knowing how to talk to their friends. By people knowing how to study the Bible. By people knowing how to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, how are people going to learn that? Someone has to be taught. You know, I don't think there's a guy that got up here and spoke so far. I don't think Mark would even deny this, but would get up here and say, well, I'm a self-taught teacher. I just figured this all out myself. I think all of us would point back and say, well, I've had good teachers along the way that showed me. And any teacher worth his salt ought to teach that. That's reality. And all of us have that same need in our life. If we're going to be effective in going out and sharing the gospel with Jesus Christ as a congregation, we need to be taught how to do that. And that's leadership's responsibility to develop the babes in Christ to mature Christians that ought to be able to do that. You know, when we get specific about this, and we begin to talk about biblical discipleship, and we talk about the principle of discipleship, I want you to know, training has always been a part of what God has had for His people. Think back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul said, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who should be able to teach others also. You know, he set a precedent there. He said, Timothy, what you've heard about me and you've been taught by me, you take that information and you teach it to someone else in such a way that they'll be able to take that information and teach it to someone else. And that's where Amway got the idea. It come from God. That training process has always been part of what God has designed for His people. A little bit later in that same chapter, in verse 24, Paul says to Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, apt to teach. That word apt means skilled, apt to teach. Patient. In meekness, instructing those that impose themselves. How in the world can you do that? How can you instruct those that impose themselves if you have no idea? There has to be that training to show people how to do that. And that's leadership's responsibility. And I don't want you to misunderstand me this afternoon. I'm not talking about teaching people just how to teach the gospel. I'm talking about taking babes in Christ and teaching them how to observe all things that Christ commanded. That their life is becoming different. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you show me a congregation full of people that are maturing in Christ, I'm going to show you a congregation that's evangelistic in nature. Whether we're talking about people learning how to share the gospel or people just learning how to live the life God called them to. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, the Bible says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Look at the American family today. There's no doubt it's in trouble. It's being attacked on every side. Some homes you look at and you wonder, who's running the asylum, the parents or the children? Well, if we want to have families that glorify God, we need to take in these new Christians and teach them how to be the families that God called them to be. That the husbands and the fathers fulfill their roles, that the wife and the mother fulfills her role. And when we do that, we plant a seed. Someone says, well, you're not preaching the gospel. Yes, we are. We're preaching how the gospel changes lives, and when people see that that family is different, it creates an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 16? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God. He didn't say, hey, let them see that you know how to teach the gospel. Yeah, that's important. And we all need to be taught how to do that and taught how to share that. But just as important is to be taught how to live the Christian life. To not just say, okay, I've been baptized, so we baptize them, and they show up more Sundays than they miss, we're pretty happy. But to help these people continue to change, to become the Christians, to become the men, to become the women that God has called them to be. That's what Jesus is talking about.
that we train individuals. We teach them not just what God said, but how they can observe that in their life, making them a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we create evangelistic individuals, and we create evangelistic opportunities all around us. That's what we need to be busy doing as a congregation. That's what we need to put our focus and our effort on. And things like fellowship is just as important. Teaching people to spend time with one another, to show care and concern one for another. Consider in Acts chapter 2, beginning there in verse 42, I want you to notice that fellowship here is listed as a element of growth. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Notice that element of fellowship that's redundant throughout that whole passage. It started with it. It ended with it. And as a result, they had favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Fellowship has a huge role in attracting individuals. You know, we're full of in a world that's full of selfishness and isolationism. Jesus Christ offers something completely different to the world. He offers a family. He offers a home. A place to belong. I want you to know that's a need people have. And the church ought to be busy filling that need with one another. And allowing the world to see that. And desire to be a part of that. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25, the Bible says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Do we know what it does to people to know that they're cared for? That they're cared about? Isn't that what the church is? An extension of God's love and mercy that says, "I care about humanity." Isn't that why you're here today? Because God cared about you? We need to show that same love and care one to another as an example that the world can see that and the world would desire that. That we love one another. Listen, if all we're doing is showing up a couple of times a week and we go through the motions and sing a few songs and we part ways and we have nothing to do with each other, how are we any different than any other service club that meets in town? We're not. Folks, there's got to be something different about us. That we love each other and we love the Lord. And that's a testimony. That's a seed that's planted, that's watered in the community that testifies to the love of God. You know, just as a coal, when you take a single coal out of a fire and you set it over by itself, that coal will slowly die and get cold. That same thing happens to so many Christians because the lack of fellowship within a congregation. Sean and Lindell both talked about coming to a congregation and asking, "Where's Brother So-and-so?" "Well, we haven't seen him in 6 months. He was a coal that got removed from the fire. And no one went to bring it back. And they're gone." That element of fellowship, that element of time, one with another, was missing and was absent. And as leadership in the church, whether it's as a mature Christian or as an elder, it doesn't matter. You need to take the lead and provide that fellowship to be interested and concerned and care about other Christians to the point that you want them in your life and in your home. You know, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "Use hospitality without grudging." Mark with the congregation one time, and a family left this congregation. And I went to the leadership and I said, "What do you think we ought to do? They've missed a couple of services, been gone about 3 weeks now, and how do you think we ought to approach them? Do you think someone ought to call them? Do you think someone ought to go visit them? What do you think?" And I'm not making this up when I tell you the leadership looked at me and said, "Now who is that? Someone who's been a member of their church for about 8 months and they had no idea who they were." I said, "Well, let's go by their house." And they said, "I don't know where they live." They were gone.
They never matured. They never developed. They never turned around and reached out and brought someone else to Christ because the church failed in building a disciple. You see how important it is. If we're going to talk about congregational evangelism or the congregation's perspective on it, we've got to talk about building disciples and doing the kind of things that God wants us to. That fellowship, the idea of being servants, not just to God, but to our fellow man. Do we understand that when we teach members of the Lord's church to serve their fellow man, we're teaching them to serve God? Think in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus tells the story of the sheep and the goat standing before the judgment, or all men standing before the judgments, and he separates the sheep and the goat one from another, and the sheep on the right, and the goats on the left, and the sheep, he says, come in, blessed. And he rattles off a list of things that they did. And in verse 37, the sheep look at him and say, Lord, when saw we thee a hunger and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee to drink, or a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee, or in prison and visited thee? When did we see you, Lord, doing any of this stuff? The king answered in verse 40 and said, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. We've got to teach people to serve one another. Because this reality, in reality, is the heart of evangelism, that I care about someone else. That I care what their life is like. That I care about their wants and their hurts and their pains. Isn't that how God treats you and I? When He says, cast all your care upon me, for I care for you. The church, that's the work of the church, to show the love of God to humanity. How can we do that? By serving them. Whether it's just a cup of water, or a visitation, or anything along those lines, we can be that example that God wants us to be. We saw in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 how that doing that, the congregation in Jerusalem at that time gained favor with all the people by being God's servants. Leadership has that challenge of being that servant to the community in God's stead. That says to the community round about them, we care about you. Not just as someone who we're looking for your vote, not just as someone to come sit in our pews, but we really care about you and who you are and what's going on in your life and what battles you're struggling. And we care about your soul and we care about where you're going to spend eternity. And we care just like God does. And we can show it in so many ways. Consider the example in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where a congregation here at Corinth could have said, you know what, there was a famine going on throughout the land. It's not affected us. We don't care about it. Notice what the saints here in Corinth did. They gathered up money and they sent it to help others that were going through a very difficult famine, a very trying time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning there in verse 12, the Bible says, for the administration of the service supplies not only the want of the saints, but is abundant also, but is made abundant also by many thanksgivings to God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministry, they glorify God for your professed subjection to the gospel of Jesus Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men. Now, I want you to think about this verse for a second. He said, first off, not only did what you do help out the needy saints, yes, it did that, it also produced a lot of people thanking God. He said, in fact, not only did it produce a lot of people thanking God, he said there were people that saw what you did and they glorified God because of your subjection to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, typically when we talk about subjection to the gospel of Jesus Christ and we talk about people obeying the gospel, we're talking about conversion, someone being baptized for the remission of sins. I want you to know in this context, that's not what he's talking about. For their professed subjection to the gospel of Jesus Christ in this context means because you're living what you're teaching. You're something different. You're not just talking Christianity, but you're living it. And you profess that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and now we see it, and because of that, they worship God. I submit again to you that the way a non-believer worships God is by obedience to God, by becoming a Christian. So here's these people taking their finances and using it to help somebody else, and because of the way they went about that, people saw that, and they glorified God. Tell me that's not evangelism from a congregational perspective. That we're looking to help others round about us, whether financially, emotionally,
that they'll see us living the gospel of Jesus Christ in our life, and that us living that plants a seed, waters a seed, that God might give the increase. We've got to focus on the health of the congregation. Are we doing the kind of things that God's asked us to do? Not only in these areas, but even in the assembly and the worship assembly of the church. You know, I'll be the first to tell you that an assembly of God's people is designed primarily for God's people to gather together and to worship God and to encourage one another. Certainly there's that in it. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, the Bible says, "How is it, brethren, when you come together and have the song, have the tongue, have the doctrine, have the interpretation, have the revelation? Let all things be done unto edifying. Let all things be done to the building up of the church." That's what he's saying. And back in verse 31, he says, "For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted." There's the element, the emphasis on the need of the church. And I want you to know, as a congregation, as leadership, the assembly of the church has to be conducted in such a way that it's an encouragement, that people learn and they're built up. The assembly can't be an endurance test to see how long people can take it. People need to be trained. People need to be developed to how to lead a congregation, how to teach. Because when we conduct the assembly the way God's asked us to conduct the assembly, not only are Christians encouraged, not only are Christians built up, but it provides in itself an opportunity at evangelism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, backing up just a few verses, there in verse 24, he says, "But if all prophesy and there come in one that is an unbeliever or unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." Think about that. The assembly, while not aimed specifically at the unbeliever or the unlearned, can have an impact on them, so much so that they're willing to fall on their face and worship God. He's not talking here in this passage just about the preaching. Well, you know, we have sermons. We'll get an evangelist in and we'll get one of our guys to preach an evangelistic sermon and we have a few people obey the gospel in our assemblies. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the whole assembly being conducted in such a way that it has an impact on the unbeliever. Every element of it. The singing that is to be done to edify with the spirit and with the understanding. The impact that that has on the unbeliever and the uninformed when they come in the assembly. Do we realize that when we get a visitor to the assembly, they get to see us interact with God long before they get to hear God's Word preached? And how we conduct that part of the assembly makes a difference. When they hear us sing, when they hear or get to see us give or commune or pray or teach. If we're sitting in the pews and we just got that songbook up and we're singing like it really doesn't matter to us and we're busy paying attention to something else, why in the world would an unbeliever think they need this? If it really doesn't matter that much to the Christians, how in the world is it going to affect an unbeliever? If they see us just going through the motions when it comes time for the communion, or going through the motions when it comes time to give and lay by and store, whatever it is, why in the world would they think they need that? You don't think you need it. You're just here. The assembly has to be conducted in such a way that is edifying, building up the church, strengthening the members, but at the same time testifying, we believe in Jesus Christ. And it matters to our life because we're going to be those Christians that follow that. Leadership, that's your responsibility to help develop the congregation that way. To develop the teachers, to develop the singing. All elements of it fall on your shoulder. When we do it God's way, it's going to naturally result in growth. But as babes in Christ mature and grow, they'll get to that point where they're reaching out and evangelizing and reaching back and helping bring along other babes in Christ that they might be more mature. And that brings us to evangelism. We need training on teaching people how to be evangelistic, to, as Matthew 28 talked about there, to send those laborers out to go and teach.
That comes from mature Christians that have the ability to have the knowledge and have the learning. You know, I want to show you that this pattern is a biblical pattern. Look in Acts chapter 8, beginning there in verse 1. I know this passage was referenced a little earlier today. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Saul was consenting in his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The apostles stayed behind. You know, the passage doesn't sit down and say directly, the apostles trained these people how to preach before they sent them out, but I believe we can conclude that from the passage. The apostles stayed behind, but the message still went out and still went forward. How? By mature Christians teaching others. There's that training of someone learning how to teach the gospel, to be able to share that news with somebody. Because I want to tell you that the reality is we like to sit back and think that this old world is just horrible and mean and there's no good people out there, but there are. There are good people with good and honest hearts that want the truth. They might be confused by sin. Their life might be all messed up and mixed up. But they want to know the truth. I was going to work with Merle Fielder and several other guys. One of the members of the congregation had agreed to go run around with Merle. I don't know that he knew what he was agreeing to, but he agreed to do that. And Merle was dragging him all over town. And it seemed like to this young man that every stop that they made, they went into the house of someone that was drinking and their life was messed up and they're going through divorce. And this guy asked Merle, said, don't you ever go to the house of any normal people? And he said, yeah, they're called Christians. Now get in the car, let's go. Well, people, sin messes up people's lives. But people still want the truth. They still want to hear the gospel. You know, in the same chapter in Acts chapter 8, there's another example that I find very interesting, the story of Philip and the eunuch. You know, the Spirit of the Lord called Philip and said, you know, go run and join yourself to that chariot over there. And he ran up to it and he heard the guy reading Isaiah. And you remember the question that Philip asked. He said, do you understand what you're reading? The eunuch answered in verse 31. He said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired that Philip would come up in the chariot and sit with him. You ever notice that word, desire? He desired that Philip would help him. He wanted to help. He wanted to know. He wanted to understand. And I promise you today, brothers and sisters in Christ, there's people out there just like this eunuch that desire to know the truth, that want a better life, that want to live right. We need to have people in place that are capable of helping those individuals. Leadership, that's your job. Whether elder, deacon, evangelist, or a mature Christian. If you're able to help these people, great. Help them and then turn around and teach them how to help somebody. That's congregational evangelism. Not just preaching the gospel with their whole life. You know, Max asked me to talk a little bit about some specific acts of evangelism that a congregation can do. And I want you to know there's a whole list of things that you can do. Everything from door-to-door work, extended works, two-week works that you've heard mentioned, the gospel meetings, home Bible study, visitation, the effective worship service that we talked about, benevolent works, tracts, videos. There's a whole bunch of stuff that you can do. But the question still comes down, well, what do we do? How do we figure out what to do here? The answer is there's no one right answer. What works great here might be a complete and utter failure back in Purcell, Oklahoma. And that's why the reality is that methods are methods, but we have to figure out what works best for us. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Not everything builds up right here. And so it takes the leadership coming together going, what is it that we have? Some simple questions. What's our congregation? What strengths do we have? What weaknesses? What is it that we can already do to figure out who we are? You know, that's exactly what Jesus started off when he began to speak to the seven churches of Asia. He started off every one of them with, I know thy works. I know what you got. I know what potential. I know what opportunities, I know what resources you have, and that's what you've got to figure out. What is it that we have that we can do? And then figure out what the community situation is. What's going on in our community? You know, the struggles that we face in Oklahoma in general are vastly different from the work that's going on in Massachusetts today. You go knock on someone's door in Oklahoma, odds are they believe in God and they believe the Bible in general. You go knock on a random person's door in Massachusetts and the Bible's just another book and we're not even sure if there's a God. The situation is vastly different, and what works well in Massachusetts may not work in Purcell and vice versa. And we see that example in the Bible even. In Acts the 17th chapter, we read there as Paul stood on Mars Hill and he said to them, "Ye men of Athens, I suppose in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found this altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore him whom thou worship ignorantly, I declare unto you." And as you continue to read the rest of what Paul preached there, you know what he preached was Jesus Christ and him crucified. But he did so from the environment and from the perspective of that situation. In fact, he even quotes their prophets. But at the end of the day, not their prophets, pardon me, their poets. Probably a little different category, prophet and poet. He quotes one of their poets. But at the end of the day, what Paul preached in Acts 17 on Mars Hill really isn't all that different from what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. Though how they got there was completely different. Peter's sermon was full of a lot of Old Testament quotes and Old Testament prophecies concerning David and concerning the Son. Well, why? Well, because his was written to a bunch of Jews, or was talking to a bunch of Jews that knew all that stuff. The community situation is going to be different. Leadership, it's your job. What resources, what tools do we have, and what's going on here? And as we begin to look at these different situations, we can begin to look at some guidelines that would guide us in helping decide what's best here. You know, one of those guidelines would be purpose. What is it that we're trying to accomplish? There's a passage in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13 where Paul talks about purpose. He said, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." You know what's interesting to me is when you read Paul's writing, very often he talks about a purpose that he had or a purpose he was trying to accomplish. He knew what was going on. As a congregation, you've got to have a purpose. What is it we're trying to accomplish here specifically? Once I know or once we know what we're specifically trying to accomplish here, then we can figure out what method works best. Just as Max was talking about trying to find the best speaker. I don't know that he did that, but trying to align the topic with the speaker, finding a purpose. Congregations need to do that. I don't know, is a gospel meeting the best thing for your congregation? I don't know. Is a two-week work going to help produce anything in your area? I don't know. Maybe we just need to line up a bunch of home studies. I don't know. What are you trying to accomplish? What resources do you have on hand? What's the situation in the community? What purpose is there? Not only purpose, but another element is involvement. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." You know, as leadership, whether elders or deacons and the mature Christians, when the congregation begins to take a plan of action and figure out what it is they're going to do, you need to step back and say, is there room for everybody to be involved in this? Is there room for everybody to play a role in it? Because that's how you're going to mature Christians, whether you're taking them by the hand and showing them specifically what they need to do, or if you're just letting them play a behind-the-scenes role. Every role is important. Every role makes a difference. But we need to figure out how can we involve as many people. Maybe it's we need to involve them through direct teaching. Titus 3 and verse 1 says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work." To be ready to every good work. Maybe we need to teach people how to be ready to every good work. Maybe we need to teach people how to be hospitable. Maybe we need to teach them how to do a study. How to make a visit. How to make a call. I appreciate Lindell going through that step by step this morning. Teaching people how to do these things. Maybe it's an opportunity of modeling. In 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 3, Peter says to himself about the elders not being neither being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. He said that's the job of an elder, is to be an example, to model the Christian life. Maybe it isn't working with people and trying to figure out what the congregation needs to do and help develop the congregation to an evangelistic point. We need to model it and to show people how to be hospitable. It's one thing for me to tell you, hey, just open your home and let people come in. It's another thing to say, hey, y'all come on in. Maybe I need to model that behavior. Maybe I need to take someone by the hand, or like Merle has done for many years, throw a young person in the car and drag them all over the country and show them how to do these Bible studies. That behavior helps. Leadership, that's your responsibility, not only to model, but in making these plans, there has to be some level of accountability. And Luke chapter 12, the last part of verse 48, Jesus here has been talking about a servant who was given a responsibility, and the Lord went away and left him with that responsibility there. And he said, if that servant thinks the Lord delays his coming, he's going to beat and mistreat the servant. But in the last of it, he says, for unto whoever much is given, of him shall much be required, to whom men have committed, of him they will ask the more. You know, I think this is one element of congregational development and evangelism and maturity that's missing in our congregations today, and that's the idea of getting people to be accountable for what they said they would do. Reading a letter written by someone, or a study written by someone, I should say, talking about business meetings. So we have business meetings for 6 months on whether or not to decide to paint the church door, and 6 months after the business meeting ends, the front door's still not painted. Nobody was accountable. There's got to be some accountability amongst the leadership. Amongst the leadership back to the church. Some expectations that people are going to commit to and follow through. Hey, I'll do these studies for 5 weeks. Hey, I'll open my home. Hey, I'll... whatever it is. There's some level of accountability that we can go back to and say, hey, listen, you're not growing. I want you to know the Lord holds us accountable as Christians. We ought to be able to hold one another accountable to do the things God has called us to. Lastly, there has to be some degree of flexibility in all of this. Paul here talks about the south wind blowing softly and they supposedly attained their purpose. You know, there are times when Paul traveled, he traveled by ship. And they waited till the wind blew to direct them. They had to be flexible. If you're dependent upon the wind for direction, you kind of got to be a little flexible. I think as we make plans, we've got to be flexible. I've seen congregations before that say, you know what, we're going to have a gospel meeting every year at this time, no matter what happens. And they have a meeting that year at every time, no matter what happens. And a lot of times you show up at that meeting and half the congregation's gone and there's 6 events going on in town and nobody's got any time to come to the meeting. And you're sitting there thinking to yourself, I could be at home right now. Because they weren't flexible. To say, hey, we need to do what's best for our community and what's best for our congregation and make all those things line up. You know, I'd love to be able to stand before you and say at the end of the day that if you'll just do step one, step two, and step three, the congregation will have evangelistic purpose. But the reality is that it takes an ongoing effort, a cycle that God set up, that we reach out to the lost and teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we bring them into the fold and we help them mature as Christians. And as they mature as Christians, they return and reach out to the lost again. And that cycle just never ends. If you want a congregation that's evangelistic, then you need a congregation that's worried about the internal health of the congregation just as much as it is worried about growing in numbers. I don't know that I could give you a plan step by step, but the reality is we've just got to get busy and do something. Years ago, Brother Mike McCorkle and I took a CPR class. I don't know why, we just thought it would be fun to do. We walked in the CPR class, and when I tell you that this guy that taught CPR was an unforgivable man, I mean he was completely unforgivable. He was kind of one of those cuckoo weirdo guys. He talked it up. AIDS was a government conspiracy spreading Diet Pepsi can. That was his out view on life. little out there. But I want you to know, when it comes to teaching CPR, he's the best instructor I've ever had in my life. He began the class by going around asking, how many breaths to compression are you supposed to give? And everybody guessed an answer. I won't tell you, everybody guessed, because I know that, because we all got it wrong. And after we all got it wrong, he said, you know what, that's okay. Don't get too caught up in that. He said, you know, if one day you see me walking down the street and I fall over and it's determined that my heart stopped beating, don't sit there and go, now was it 50 to 1 or 20 to 2? He said, I'm dead, do something. I thought, man, what a point. What a point.
We each have friends. People that we know out there that are dead in sin. Do something. Leadership, do something. Train people, equip people. Care about the souls of men and women as God cared about yours. You know, he went on and said, you know, you might see me fall over and go, eh, I didn't like that guy anyway. He said, that's all right. I might be the same with you. He said, Mom, you might not care about me, but you better be able to save your husband. When he falls over between the wall and the bed, you better be able to find the strength to pull him out. And you better be able to find the strength to give compressions that actually make a difference to save his life. Dad, you better be calm enough when your child stops breathing that you can give him CPR. You might not save the world, but you better save your family. I said, Dad, just kick my tail again. You know, you might not be one of these weird evangelists that love to run up and knock on someone's door. That's okay. That might not be your forte to walk up to a complete stranger and say, hey, I want to talk to you about Jesus. But you better be able to save your family. You better be able to save your friend. Because that's evangelism. That we do something about the souls of men and women that are dying and going to hell. As a congregation, we do that by becoming the people that God called us to. By helping one another become that person that God has called us to be. We can't do this in isolation. I need you and you need me, and that's a reality. To work together, to build each other up and edify in love, that I'm equipped and you're equipped, and the person that we go convert, pretty soon he's going to be equipped. That's the congregation's perspective on evangelism.